Happy 2016 to everyone. I was wondering what to share this morning, beginning of the new year, and so on. And in some ways I would have been happy for someone else to speak. But there we go. What I do want to speak on is from 2 Chronicles. And last time I spoke, excuse my voice, last time I spoke back in early December, I mentioned that I was reading through 2 Chronicles and we looked at some verses in there, and I've been greatly blessed reading this book in particular. It's been part of my reading plan for the year. But just got quite a lot from it, and the way the reading plan finishes is that on December the 31st you finish in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and then it starts again in Ezra chapter 1, and I'll hopefully draw the link together. But 2 Chronicles is very much a sort of up and down kind of book, depending on which king is reigning. And ultimately, of course, towards the end of the book, chapter 36, everything finishes, apart from the very last couple of verses, everything finishes on a very despondent note, that things have not gone well, things end up in sort of ruin and decay. And what I want to do, just briefly, is trace some of the things that happened and contributed towards this sort of up and down cycle that you see in 2 Chronicles. What I mean by up and down is that, oh dear, excuse me. What I mean is that there were times when it was good, the Lord was with the kingdom, and there were other times when they forsook the Lord and things went terribly wrong and very badly. And Chronicles traces mainly the history of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. The two kingdoms split under Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. So if we start off in chapter 12 and verse 1. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and he had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And in verse 4, we'll read the whole lot to get the context. And afterwards, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord. And he came with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came out of him of Egypt, the Lubims, the Sukims, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which belonged to Judah, and he came to Jerusalem. So here we see a little insight, is that one of the things that Rehoboam did early on, it says he forsook the law of the Lord. In other words, he neglected and turned his back on the word of God. He thought that he could do it in his own way. He got things established. He got things well organized. And as far as he was concerned, he didn't need God. And he didn't need his word. He was his own counselor. In fact, one of the things that we see is that when people came to Rehoboam, they asked him, they said, well, what kind of king are you going to be? Will you be like your father, Solomon? And the older men advised him to be gentle with the people, but he rejected their counsel, and he turned to the counsel of his peers, younger men. I hope younger men are listening. And the younger men said, well, don't be gentle with the people, be even more harsh. And so Rehoboam comes back with the message. He says, well, my little finger will be thicker than my father's thighs. And whereas my father beat you with whips, I will beat you with scorpions. Not a very good way to win friends, is it? So, but that's how he started. And as a result, the kingdom split. And he tried to establish things in his own strength. And it says here in chapter 12, verse 1, that he forsook the word of God. He completely neglected it. He just relied upon his own wits, his own abilities, his own mind. And as a result, the Lord sent this man Shishak to come. And it says that he, in verse 4, he took the fenced cities which belonged to Judah. And so he came to Jerusalem. And when I was thinking on that, you think, these fenced cities, I don't know how it translates in other versions, but it would be sort of secure places. These were places that they relied upon for their strength and for their security. And this man, this enemy, took them. And so even that which they had depended upon for so long was now in enemy hands. And it says as a result of that, he came near to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was spoiled. So as a result of rejecting and neglecting the word of God, even that which was secure and they thought could never be yielded up was given over into the hands of the enemy. As we read through the book, we come on, we look at different kings, we come to Jehoshaphat, and then we go through Amaziah and Uzziah, both of whom started well, and then they did things which meant that their reign ended up not being as good as it should have been. And then we come unto chapter 28 and we come to a man called Ahaz, who was one of the worst of the kings. Chapter 28, verse 1, he was only 20 years old when he began to reign. How tragic that someone so young should start so badly. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was not right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made molten images, idols, for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his own children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it goes on down that this man, he turned away from God. He followed the example of the kings of Israel in the north and worshipped idols. There were three things really that God saw which was not right at all. One was the worshipping of idols. The second was neglecting the word of God. And the third was the mingling of the seed. And what that is that they compromised with the nations around them, they intermarried, and the customs and culture of the nations around them infiltrated into the kingdom, diluted it, weakened it, turned it away from God, and robbed it of all its glory and power. And Ahaz, what we read of him, chapter 28 and verse 24. Well, we'll read verse 23. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which struck him, and he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they, that is the worshipping of these gods, were the ruin of him and all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God. He cut them in pieces, the vessels of the house of God, and, look at these words, he shut the doors of the house of the Lord and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So access into the temple of God was denied. You couldn't go in. Those doors were shut fast. And if you look over into chapter 29, verse 7, when his son Hezekiah is relating what his father had done, in verse 7, also they have shut the doors of the porch. They have put out the lamps. They have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. And so what we see that this man Ahaz had done is he'd closed the doors and every lamp, every light was put out. In other words, they were in darkness. Okay? They had turned away from God. They had rejected his word. They had compromised with the nations around them. And as a result, all light had been extinguished. And even the temple of God, the most holy place, the place which they revered above everything else, and which was to them sort of real identification of their nationhood and of everything for them, it was closed. They couldn't go in and they couldn't worship God. They couldn't bring offerings, they couldn't bring sacrifices. The function of the Levites and the priests, all of those things had come to a stop. Everything had gone awry. Tragic. The doors were shut, the lights were put out. In chapter 29, Hezekiah begins to reign. And in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And when you read through this chapter, it's such a welcome respite to sort of read words like this, because so often you read words, and especially when you read 2 Kings, which follows the line of the kings of Israel, most of them, well, almost all of the ones in the northern kingdom of Israel, they did that which is evil. But here is a man who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, and not only in the first year, but in the first month, what did he do? But he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Hallelujah. What a wonderful start to a new era, a new period in their history. 16 years, the house of God has been closed. People could not come to worship. They could not draw near to God in any way. They couldn't enact their response to the Lord. Light had put out. They were dwelling in darkness. And in the first month, right at the beginning, in comes the new king. And almost before he can do anything else, before he can work out a policy or a manifesto or any other thing, he goes straight to the temple, realizes the doors have been closed, and what does he do? He opens them wide open. Said, right, let's get things sorted out. Let's get priorities put right. Let's open the doors of the house of God so people can once again come in and worship the Lord. What a wonderful thing that he did. And it says also that he repaired them. I imagine that the hinges would have been rusty. It would have been difficult to open them. He would have cleaned away the dust, removed the rust, and enabled people access again into the Holy of Holies. What a great thing that Hezekiah did. Sadly, his son did not follow the example. But before I look at him, Hezekiah, in verse 11, he speaks to the people of Israel, particularly the priests and the Levites, and he says, my sons, do not be negligent, For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. These people have been, if you like, redundant for 16 years. I don't know what they were doing in the time when the temple was closed. They perhaps would have just been concentrating on their own businesses and their own things, travelling here and there, doing this and that. But when the temples, when the doors of the temple of God were opened, they then had something to do. And Hezekiah comes to them and he says, you have been chosen, don't be negligent, don't be procrastinating, don't put it off. The Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. What a wonderful thing to be employed in, right at the beginning of this king's reign. To do something useful. To do something which was right and honourable and good and noble. Right at the beginning. This was the declaration, if you like, the invitation, the opportunity goes out. You people who were redundant and not doing anything, you can have something to do now. Go there. Stand before the Lord. Serve him. Offer burnt incense. Offer sacrifices to the Lord. Go into the temple of God and do something for your God. And then in verse 12, we see their response. Then the Levites arose. And what a great message to start 2016 with. Rise up and serve God. Amen. They'd just been sitting around for so long. I was absolutely thrilled to bits to hear what Nikki Brandrick is doing.
Yes.
A complete surprise. I didn't know she was doing it. She's a very quiet little mouse of a person. But out she's going to serve the Lord in Montenegro. Who's been to Montenegro? I think I did once when it was Yugoslavia. I went through on a coach on my way to Greece. But what a wonderful opportunity. I don't know how it came to her. It would have come somehow, email, letter. Somebody said something. Yes, I can do that. And out she's going to serve the Lord. May the Lord really bless you, Nikki. And may the Lord's strength be demonstrated through you. May the Lord surprise you by his goodness and grace. But here's the thing. When that sort of declaration from Hezekiah went out, the doors are now open, O men. The way in is made possible. What are you going to do about it? And when the Levites heard that invitation, it says they arose. They didn't sit where they were sitting. They didn't wait for someone else to make the first move. They were in straight away. Just like Hezekiah, bless him for his heart. In the first month of his first year of his reign, he could have said, right, I'm king now, let's get a few things sorted out, let's make sure everyone knows who I am. First month, straight in there, opening the doors. And as soon as people heard the declaration from Hezekiah, what are you going to do? How are you going to employ yourselves? What thing are you going to engage yourself in? The Levites, when they heard this, they rose up and they went in and they started to do what they hadn't been doing for 16 years. And they did it throughout the reign of Hezekiah. Sadly, as I said, Hezekiah's son did not follow his father's example. His name was Manasseh. You see him in chapter 33. He was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Imagine that being said of a 12-year-old. Extraordinary. He followed the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it goes on. And he more or less reversed all the good that his father Hezekiah had done. And so it goes on of all the things that he did. And then you come on to the next king. Sorry, this is just a very quick potted history. You come on to the next king, a man called Josiah. And this was during the time of the prophecies of Jeremiah, just to put it into context. So Jeremiah and Josiah were roughly at the same time. And when Josiah came along, there was real revival. He reversed everything that Manasseh did. So you got Hezekiah, sort of a real mountain peak. Manasseh, an absolute trough. And then Josiah, he restores things again. And he puts right everything wrong that Manasseh had done. Sadly, Josiah, his life was cut off. He involved in something he should not have got involved in. The king of Egypt was going to fight the king of Assyria. He was passing on the way. Josiah decided that he needed a battle. He went out and he got killed. And then you come into chapter 36. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. The king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land to 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And then you've got two other men, one called Jehoiakim, who was forenamed Eliakim, and then the final king of all was a man called, well, you got Jehoiachin, and then you have another man in chapter 36, verse 11, called Zedekiah. And so that's just a very brief history of all the kings of Judah. And the last three kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, remember their names. They all did evil, and it was like the final decline of the kingdom of Judah. Everything started to really go wrong. And it was like they crossed the threshold, they stepped over the line, and it was irretrievable, unrepairable. Things had gone too far, and God had no option but to send them into exile under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and the entire kingdom was taken away, apart from a very small remnant that was left behind. They were taken away to Babylon, and they stayed there for 70 years. There is Chronicles. A lot of instruction, a lot of things going on. And even when they were taken off to Babylon, they thought that somehow Jerusalem would remain intact, because Jerusalem, after all, was the Holy of Holies, and the temple was, for them, the centre of the whole earth. And then in 576, I think it was, BC, Nebuchadnezzar came up for at least the second, possibly the third time, and he broke down the walls of Jerusalem. He came into the city and demolished the temple. It was destroyed. Hardly one stone lay on top of another. And when the news filtrated back to Babylon, where the majority of the Jews were, and they heard that the unthinkable had happened, that their temple, their most precious physical possession on earth, was taken from them, they must have been completely devastated. Those who had a godly heart to hear and who had a respect unto these things, it would have destroyed them. It would have removed their confidence. It would have completely wiped out every vestige of sort of national identity and all that they were supposed to represent. They were supposed to represent the person of God to all the nations. And it didn't happen. And now they had failed. And their failure was obvious for all to see. so awful, so devastating, so heartbreaking, so disappointing, so sad that everything that had gone on, every hope that they possibly would have had, even under different kings, was put out once and forever, they thought, when that temple was destroyed. They thought, we're in a foreign land, we're serving other gods, we're with other people, we're under the yoke, we're not the head, we're now the tail, and now our temple, our most precious physical possession on earth, is ruined and destroyed. That's how, I don't know whether you can get the sort of flavour of it, the taste, the disappointment, the dejection, the sense of total failure that went on. No hope. Nothing to look forward to. Nothing at all. I think God allowed that to bring them low. To bring them where they no longer trusted upon themselves. They had no strength in their own ability anymore. Then amazingly, and this is what I want to try and leave you with this morning. Where shall we start? We're still in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 19, it says, they burnt the house of God, they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, they burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed every good vessel. Everything was removed. The way it puts it in the verse, you know, think it's sort of building up to a climax. Burning the house of God, breaking down the wall of Jerusalem, burning the palaces, nothing left. Nothing at all. Just dust and ashes. They had carried them away, verse 20, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried them away to Babylon, where they were servants to him, slaves, and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbaths to fulfill the 70 years. And so we move on into a different section of history, where we find the prophet, particularly Daniel and Ezekiel, during the time of exile for 70 years, long enough to sort of remove any sense of hope and prayers being answered. And then from the most unexpected quarter, a man comes along of a different nationality to Nebuchadnezzar and all the other Babylonian kings, a man called Cyrus, who's a king of Persia. He's a Persian. We've got someone from Iran with us today. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, may be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. And he said, and we'll look at what he said in just a moment, but I find this absolutely extraordinary. Not amongst the Jews, not amongst the prophets, although they were prophesying, but from the most unlikely, unexpected source, this man, Cyrus, comes in and God works on him. You can read it also in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 45. Isaiah prophesied of this man at least 200 years before he was born. That's the amazing work of God. Only God could do that. And some people are so amazed at that fact that they even think that Isaiah could not have written that. But he did, because God is a wonder-working God. He's a miracle-working God. And this is one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament, that out of all this ruin and decay, God should speak to a man who is not a Jew, who is as far removed from the Jewish nation and thought and mentality and culture as you possibly could be, and God speaks to him. He stirs up his spirit using a Gentile king. Not a Jewish man, a man from a completely different nation and background. And he speaks to this man, and he makes a proclamation, and just in case you didn't hear it, he writes it down, and he says in verse 23, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given to me." He ruled over a huge empire. "And, this is the thing, he has charged me, this foreign king, to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Here's the thing, "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, these people had been in captivity for 70 years. They had seen terrible things happen to them. Everything that they had put their hope and confidence and faith in had been removed from under their feet. They had nothing of their own left anymore. It had all gone. A different generation had come into being over that period of 70 years. There were a few older men who did return. When you read the book of Ezra, you'll read about them. But the fact that it was a new generation. And here is a word going out. And if you like, here is a word going out this morning on the first Sunday of 2016. And it says, "Who is there among you of this people? Who is there among you whom the Lord would stir up to do what? To leave what you're doing, where you're going, and to build the house of God." Now, I'm not saying that you should somehow emigrate over to Israel and do something there. No, no, no. The house of God is his church, which is in every land, every geographical location. He can build up a church wherever he chooses. Hallelujah. He wants to do great things. But the wonderful thing is that he wants to employ you and me in this work. He doesn't want us to be sitting, wondering, procrastinating, waiting for someone else to make the first move. The doors are open. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ has opened them. The devil tried to shut them. They are shut no longer. Jesus has broken the gates of hell and death. He's provided access. And now the word goes out. Who is there among you? Be like those Levites under the time of Hezekiah. They arose. They rose up and did the work of God. And when this proclamation went out from Cyrus, "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him." Wonderful promise. Let him go up. We come on to Ezra, which follows chronologically straight on from the end of 2 Chronicles. And we read a repetition of the proclamation in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. "Who is there among you of all his people? Let his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Great declaration, isn't it? Great statement of faith. "Whoever remains in any place where he stays, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, animals, beside the free will of the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So even those who were not going, is an exhortation to everyone else, get on board, get involved, give of your possessions, give of your wealth, give of your strength, give it to this great work. And then in verse 5, it says, "The chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, they rose up." Hallelujah. "And all those whose spirit God had raised to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now, I am being given, if you like, the responsibility of this morning to issue this word. I can exhort, I can jump up and down. I can do as much as I possibly can to get you motivated at the beginning of 2016. But the thing is, what it says here, it says the Spirit of God stirred them. It was not a man. It was not an organization. It was not some specially contrived program. It was the Spirit of God. He moved in these people. And they did, which they couldn't have done otherwise. 70 years they've been sitting in a foreign place, serving a foreign king, observing foreign customs. They'd got used to it. They'd settled down. In fact, some of them had become so settled that when this declaration, this proclamation went forth, they stayed where they were and they did nothing. But some, in whom the Spirit of God stirred up their hearts, they responded with all their heart, with all their might, and with all their strength. As I said, I can exhort you as much as I possibly can in my own ability. But it's not up to me. It's up to the Spirit of God. With all those, verse 5, whose spirit God had raised up to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. I want to say this morning, what better work could there possibly be than to get involved with the work of God? We've already heard one thing about Montenegro. We've got someone from Iran. There are other nations represented here as well this morning. God wants to do things. And what he does, and this is the thing that struck me as I was reading it, is he retrieves it from the most irretrievable of situations. Hallelujah. God is still God, the last time I looked and heard. Right? He's still on the throne. He can still speak. What's he looking for? Willing people. Willing hearts. People that will make a definite and determined and decided response to him. Yes, Lord. I will do this. And I look to you. I can't do it in my own strength, because if I do, I'll end up disappointed and things will just fall around me. But if I look to you and look to your Spirit and I want to be filled with your Spirit, then the Lord can do great things. Can he not? Of course he can. And he wants to. And it may come from unexpected places that the word of the Lord will come. And you might think that everything that has gone on so far is just on a downward path. Well, it will be if you're just looking to yourself. But the Lord is with us. He's with us today. He's a God who's able to resurrect something out of dust and ashes. What does he look for? He looks for people. Who is there among my people in whom they will allow the Spirit of myself to work in them and stir in them? I deliberately mentioned younger generations. A new generation came through in the captivity. They would have, you know, produced children and everything. So it would have been a new thing. And some of those people would never have seen what Jerusalem was like. They would not have known what the temple looked like. But they also were moved. And they got involved. They got on board. And they rose up and did the work of God. Hallelujah. Sacrificial? Yes, of course it was. But the thing is, they didn't count the sacrifice. They saw the glory of God. They heard his voice. They understood what he was saying. And they said, this is what I want to live for. This is what I want to dedicate my time, my days, and everything that I have to this one great and glorious end of seeing the house of God built and seeing his glory come in and fill it and his name dispersed among all nations. God wants that for us. I really believe that. There are times when I think, oh, I can't see it happening. But the thing is, we're not to look at the physical. We're to look to the Lord and allow his Spirit to move in us. Time is gone. I've tried to condense it into a short time, but let's respond to the Lord while we've got a minute or so, and just say, Lord, here am I at the beginning of this year. All things that have gone wrong in 2015, Lord, I look to you to put them right in 2016. You are a great and wonderful God. You're a God of resurrection, and as a result of that, I rise up. Hallelujah. Father, we praise you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of being together like this on the first Sunday of the new year. Lord, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that we would stir, Lord, that we would not accept the status quo and just allow things to tick over as they have done. Lord, to accept the inevitable. Lord, we don't want that. We look to you. Lord, do great things, Lord, in our lives, in the church, and also in our individual families. Bring in new people. Lord, build up your church. Lord, do great things, Lord, and send out your people to the uttermost parts of the earth to declare the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Lord, whether in universities, Lord, or as missionaries in foreign lands, Lord, wherever you want to send us, Lord, whatever you want to do with us, Lord, may we all get on board and be involved. For your name's sake we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.